Aren't you thankful for all the talents that we have in our church? Amen. I mean, from the pianist, I feel like we're always in an orchestra. Amen. A lot of talents in this church. Sometimes I wonder, what am I doing here? Amen. But if you'd like to sing, maybe you have a talent that you've been hiding. You know what the Bible says about that, right? About hiding your talents. I know some of you can sing, are not willing to admit it. Some of you can play some instruments, Sister Mary. Not putting anyone on the spot, but I'm just saying, Sister Mary. if you have a talent that God has given you, maybe it's been a while, Sister Mary, since. If God lays it upon your heart to use your talent for God, don't hesitate. I miss the Kimbas and Sister Ruthie. You know, she's doing a wonderful job working with these young people, working in our music ministry and the youth ministry. They're heading back on Wednesday. Please pray for them. Their flight is on Wednesday. They should be coming back on Wednesday. Well, I'm thankful for them. But once she gets back, and if you'd like to have to sing a special number like Sam did, just let Sister Ruthie know. She's the one that coordinates all of that. As you can see, our church is very, what's the word? Besides, we're gifted, yes. But we don't have a set, strict program we go by. Flexible. Thank you, Sister Connie. We are flexible. And there is nothing wrong with that. There's a danger in being very rigid in how we do things, right? It's a dangerous thing to be very rigid on how you do things. I'd rather just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit lead. So if the Holy Spirit leads you to speak in tongues, no. No speaking in tongues. If the Holy Spirit leads you to use your talents for God, let Sister Ruthie know, and she's in charge of that. Okay, if you want to be a part of any of the youth ministries with the young people, talk to Sister Faith about it. She'll get you plugged in. If you want to get involved in any visitation ministry, prayer visitation ministry, talk to Sister Mary and Sister Sister Fran about that. They just let them know, and they'll get you plugged into visiting if that's your that's your calling, if that's your burden, to go out visitation and call somebody. If your talent is in cooking, you belong to Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church. Amen. Whatever talent God has given you, arranging the flowers, whatever it may be, cleaning, opening the gate, whatever it may be that God has laid in your heart. Writing some get well, we miss you cards. We need that too, right? We need that too. Everybody needs, it's always encouraging to be in the hospital or miss church and then you get a card from the mail, you know, saying that, hey, we missed you last Sunday. That's a need that our church has. If you want to be a part of that, that's also open. Just be willing to be used by God. Amen. Romans chapter 9, we're going to continue. My brother's picked up where I left off, and I talked to him this afternoon, asking where he left off in our Bible study on the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Continue to be in prayer for our fascia construction that's going on. In case you don't know, the contractor that we contracted with breached the contract. They wanted to walk away after we signed the contract and agreed with the payments and things like that. They wanted to walk away because they said they're not going to make enough money from us. Little did they know that we could have sued them for breaching the contract. Obviously, we're not going to do that. Because it hurts, it just hurts testimony, the testimony of the church and of the gospel. But I believe in that everything, for everything, that there's a plan, that God is always in charge. There's always a reason why He allows things to happen. Amen. Amen. So always our reason for that. Romans chapter 9, let's begin with verse 14, all the way to verse 19. Romans chapter 9, verse 14, just follow along with me. The Bible says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? We come to this area, this part of the book of Romans chapter 9, that is considered to be one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans, as you will see. But as you'll see tonight, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, it is not that difficult if you understand context. Okay? Let's pray first. Brother Ramel, can you open us in a word of prayer, please? Thank you. You may be seated. This lesson begins with a question of what shall we say then? Is there, the pretext is in the previous verses where God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. Now for that, is there unrighteousness with God? Is the question. Is there any unrighteousness with God? It's a quite challenging question. As a Christian, your automatic answer, oh, no, there isn't any. There's no unrighteousness with God. God is a holy God, right? And rightfully so. God forbid there is unrighteousness with God. But let me show you a couple of verses that may be used to challenge that idea, which is true, that there is no unrighteousness with God. Go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Here's the challenge. And I want you to be aware of it, and I'll teach you how to answer it. And I'll teach you how to understand it in a way that you'll be able to give an answer for the hope that is in you. This question of, is there unrighteousness with God, is very similar to the question of, why does God allow suffering to exist on earth? They go hand in hand. Job chapter 47, verse 7, 45, verse 7 says what? Anybody want to read that verse? Job 45, verse 7. I'm sorry, not verse 40. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I was trying to get ahead of myself. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Whoa. How many of you have never seen that verse before? How do you answer somebody who says, well, I thought you Christians, you believe that there is no unrighteousness with God. Is there a problem then? Is the Bible then against itself? Because if the answer to the question in Romans chapter 9, verse 14 is, God forbid there is no unrighteousness with God, what then do you do with Isaiah 45, verse 7? Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, by the way, the context here is, this is God speaking. Take a look at the prior verse in verse 6. Just so you know that it's not being taken out of context. It's rightfully the context is it's God speaking. Let's back up to verse 5. I am Isaiah chapter 45 verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That's the doctrine of monotheism, right? But in verse 7, I formed the light, he says, that same God, that same monotheistic God. I formed the light and create darkness. And that's easy to grasp. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, he created light and he created darkness. And so there is no question about that first phrase. But the problem is in the second phrase that says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. There is no misquotation there. God created evil. So how can then something that is absolutely good, I'm going to challenge you for a little bit, okay? Because when some of you are going to college soon, right? Or are you already in college? One of the things that you're going to come across is this idea that of dualism, right? The dualism, the yin-yang theory of the Eastern religion, the Eastern philosophy, that good must, evil must exist with good, and good must exist with evil. How do we then answer this question? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there? How do we answer this question? Or did the Bible then make a mistake here? Did the Bible make a mistake? Does the Bible ever go against itself? As we see here, seemingly, how do we answer this question? Well, it becomes a problem text then when our idea of God is that God is a righteous and holy God. And He is. But when you're faced with a verse such as what we're looking at in Isaiah 45 verse 7, you would have to know more than just knowing that we have a holy and righteous God. What does it mean then that God create evil? It's a plain statement. It's actually simpler than it looks. The answer is found in the fact in Genesis, the fact that God created Satan. Did he not? Oh yeah, he created Satan. Therefore, he created evil. Right? He created evil. So yes, the answer is just the fact that he created evil, he created Satan, does not make the creator unrighteous. The holiness of God is not challenged by the fact that he created Satan. God is still a holy God. God still has no unrighteousness in him. God is still the righteous God. God is still the perfect God. But you see, that perfect God is the creator of all things. And yes, including that evil one named Satan, named Lucifer. But remember, Satan was not always evil, right? Until pride was found in him in Isaiah chapter 14. So God in the beginning created all things perfect, did he not? He created all things perfect. But the problem is when pride came into God's creation in the person of Lucifer, Lucifer said, no, I'm going to be like God. Then is the genesis of evil. Pride is the genesis or the beginning of evil. Nevertheless, God still has no unrighteousness. He is a righteous God. Another question that you'll come across is the question, well, if there is a God, and if that God is a righteous God, why then is there suffering on earth? Have you ever heard of that question? How do you explain that as a Christian? But if God, if there is a God, and God is a righteous God by necessity, he must be a righteous and perfect and holy God, how do you explain human pain and suffering? Could a perfect and holy God have chosen to create a perfect and holy universe and creation? Could he? Yeah, sure. But how then would you know the difference? How then would you know what is righteousness if you do not know what unrighteousness is? Therein comes the reason why this verse is found here, because of the following verses that we're about to discuss are proof verses, or verses that the hyper-Calvinism camp argue. Slide down to verse 19 real quick. Slide down to verse 19. Let me get ahead of myself a little bit. The reason why I brought that up is because in verses 15 to 19, what we're dealing with is are the verses that the hyper-Calvinistic camp used to argue that that doctrine of irresistible will. Look at verse 19. "That will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Remember, how many of you were here when I was teaching about the 5 points of Calvinism? I think Zevia remembers the tulip. Remember Zevia? The tulip? What was the letter T again? Total depravity. She's whispering. I can hear her. What was the U? Unconditional election. What was the L? Limited atonement. What was the I? Irresistible grace. And then what was the P? The perseverance of the saints. Remember, how many of you remember that lesson? Okay, now, these following verses are the supporting verses that argue for that hyper-Calvinism. Take a look at verse 15. This is how they argue this. Look at verse 15 now. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The text that he's talking about is found in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Now take a look at Exodus 33, verse 19. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. So the idea is that man does not have a free will. That God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. That we don't have a choice. Everything is up to God. Is that correct? Do we have a free will or do we not have a free will? Okay. Anyway, the quote is in Exodus 33, verse 19. Notice it says, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The point is the sovereignty of God. How many of you believe that we have a sovereign God? Oh yeah, we have a sovereign God. God is in control of everything. Amen? The Bible says in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God. There is no one else above God. There is no one else like God. He's a sovereign God. But does his sovereignty, is the question, does his sovereignty extend to the will of man to choose? Does the sovereign God choose for man and leave man without a choice to choose God? Now, if you read these verses 15 and 16, and you try to tie it in with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, And what you will have is the teaching of hyper-Calvinism. But I want you to notice very carefully that the context of these verses, first of all, is in the previous verses. I think my brother went through it. What's the context of the chapter? What is Paul going over in chapter 9, in the beginning part of it? What's the context of it? The Old Testament, right? He's talking about the Old Testament. He says Abraham. He says Israelites. He says in verse 6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He mentions Abraham in verse 7. He talks about Isaac. He talks about Rebekah. He talks about Jacob and Esau. What is the context? The context is the Old Testament, right? The context is Jewish and the context is the Old Testament. Now, in verse 15, it's talking about Moses. And here's the wrong way to interpret this. Here's how a hyper-Calvinist reads this verse. Okay, look at the verse carefully. And then I'm going to read it to you as if a hyper-Calvinist is reading it. Okay, listen carefully. For he saith to Moses, I will have salvation in whom I will have salvation. And I will have, whatever you want to put in there, on whom I will have heaven or eternal life. Okay, read it again. For he saith to Moses, I will have salvation on whom I will have salvation, and I will have eternal life on whom I will have eternal life. Is that what it says? That's not what it says, right? It says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And the context is what happened to Moses. Not salvation. He's talking about what happened in the Old Testament. How God dealt with the people of Israel. When God was dealing with the people of Israel, he had compassion on whom he will have compassion, and he had mercy on whom he will have mercy. Has nothing to do with salvation. The moment you plug in the concepts of salvation into these verses, then you have the false teaching of hyper-Calvinism. You follow me? Context. It's the rule of context. When you're reading your Bible, you're studying your Bible, there are certain rules you have to abide by. And one of them is you have to understand and read the context of the chapter. Okay, you cannot take a verse or two verses and take it out of context and try to find another verse and try to plug them in together without understanding the context. Let's move on. Take a look. Take a look at let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Notice how this verse is right here. He's taking the reader back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20. He's not talking about salvation at all. He's talking about the sovereignty of God over the nation of Israel. That God dealt with Israel, and that God could deal with the nation of Israel however he wanted to. Okay? Take a look at Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Okay? Thou shalt not bow down. This is his commandments to Israel. He tells them, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Now, did the nation of Israel have a choice there? Yes, they sure did. They had a choice whether to obey God and receive the mercy of God by obeying the commandments of God, or their other choice is disobey God and receive the wrath of God. That's their choice, right? Those are their two choices. And you and I know that they chose to disobey God. and they suffered the wrath of God. Question. Because the nation of Israel disobeyed God, did God then not have a choice but to impose a penalty to the nation of Israel and withhold mercy from them? Did God have that choice? Or was God bound by justice without love and mercy? You see, the idea of God is that, yes, God is a God of justice. He has the right. That's like, I'll go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 20 and 21. We'll get to this sometime later on. But just to get ahead of it, look at verse 20 and 21. See, our idea, of, as human beings, our idea of God sometimes, it's so limited. We think we can put God in a box, and we do. We try to put God in a box in a way that we can understand God. And we, by doing so, we limit our idea of who God is and how He is. But take a look at the Romans chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Remember the song? He is the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Remember? The point of the Apostle Paul is, yes, God is a God of justice, but the sovereignty of God means that He can choose to do whatever He wants to do, regardless of how we follow or how we disobey. God could exercise mercy if He wanted to exercise mercy, which He did, by the way. Or God could have exercised judgment, which in times past He did exercise judgment. But it is not up to us, it is not up to what we do that controls God to decide whether He should exercise justice or He should bestow mercy. God will do what God will do. Amen? Amen? See, we think we can control God as human beings. We think we can put the idea and the sovereignty of God in a box. And we think that if I were to do this, God will do this. Maybe. But He's not bound by it. He does not have to. You understand the power of God, the sovereignty of God? God is not bound by the actions of man. He's not bound by the actions of man. He can and will do what He can and will do. Not a single thing we can do about it. There's not a single thing we can do about it. Sometimes as Christians, we think, if I were to do this, in the area of giving, Sometimes, and I hope you don't make the same mistake. Sometimes we say, I'm going to give this offering. Because the Bible says that if I were to give this offering, God will multiply my riches. Right? According to Malachi. Right? Or see, if you spread bread, and there's a text in the Old Testament, if you were to spread bread into the waters, there's nothing that God can do but to bless me. Right? And then the blessing doesn't come. Right? And you gave, and the blessing doesn't come. But your expectation was, if I were to give, give and it shall be given. Right? Good measure, pressed down, shall man give unto your bosom, right? That's what the Bible says. But then what happens when you give and you give and God doesn't give in return? And the truth is, that happens, right? But guess what? Does that make God an evil God? Oh no. God will do what He will do. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, we saw it in the previous chapter, that all things work together for God to those that love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, right? Our finite mind thinks in finite terms. When we see verses that says, the Bible says if I were to give, it shall be given unto me in return. Our finite mind thinks in terms of an exchange. Right? But God is infinite. Understand that. God is infinite. That if ever God does not, let me show you a verse. You remember, let me show you a verse in, who was that man in the Old Testament? Maybe you can help me out. In the book of, who was that one that was about to be thrown into the fire? Daniel. Daniel, right? Remember Daniel? Let's go to Daniel. Remember him and his friend, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel. Take a look at Daniel. I'm going to show you a thing that you may have never seen before, which to me shows how limited is our idea of God. Okay? Daniel chapter, let's see here. What chapter is that where he gets thrown? Or he was about to get thrown? Chapter 3. Oh, there you go. Thank you. Chapter 3. You know the story, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose not to worship that image. Remember? Look at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, then at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of words. But if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of mine hands? Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not worried about what you're going to do to us. Look at verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Right? That's what they said. He said, oh no, we're not worried about what you could do to me, what you could do to us, O king. God will rescue us from this fiery furnace of yours. But I want you to see verse 18. Notice what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You understand what those three good men just said? They said, oh God, we believe in our God. He will rescue us. But just to let you know, even if he doesn't, we still believe in him. Now, had God not delivered them, could that have changed the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego towards their God? They said, no. Whether God chooses to save us, or God chooses not to save us, that's what they said. We will believe, we will keep our faith in our God. The point is, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego acknowledged the sovereignty of God. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 8, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars. Let's turn there. This is one of the verses when I was in third grade. I was in third grade in this local elementary school in Basud in the Philippines. They asked us to write a poem. They asked us to write a poem about anything. And the third grade teacher, I think Mama knows her name, she was a Christian. And I wrote a poem for some reason. I guess the gospel has been implanted in my mind. I wrote a poem about the sovereignty of God. I wasn't saved yet. And she picked that poem and published it into this cool article. I have no idea where I got it. I found out later where I got it. It came from this, from Psalms chapter 8. I did not know that. I did not know that it came from the Bible. It just came out of my tongue and I penned it. And it was published in the elementary school, the student's article. Watch Psalm chapter 8. Verse 3. When I consider the heavens, thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. You know what the psalmist is saying there? The psalmist is saying, to understand the sovereignty and the might of God, all you got to do is look up. Look at the clouds, look at the stars, look at the universe. In the context of the universe, and the God who created the universe, and the stars and the galaxies, who do you think you are? Who do you think we are? Who do you think you are as an individual human being? Have you ever looked at a microscope on a telescope? A microscope too. Have you ever looked at a microscope? The cells, the electrons, and via an electron microscope. When I was doing my organic chemistry class, we looked at an electron microscope. And you could see molecules through an electron microscope. You look down or you look up. There's no way the psalmist says that you could not have an idea. This I could not understand the might and the greatness and the glory of God. And in perspective, the psalmist says, I don't get why he cares for me. That's what the psalmist said. When I consider the heavens, the moons and the stars that he has made, I have no idea why he came for me. Amen? That's what the psalmist said. But you know, that's why as Christians, right when we begin to think, right when we begin to compartmentalize God in this idea of a religion, think again. God is much bigger than our idea of what religion is. God is much bigger than our idea of how a church should be, of how Christianity should be. Oh no. The greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, cannot be measured. You can't measure it. Now, understand that. If this great and mighty God who does what he does, when he does, he gives mercy on whom he will give mercy. He gives compassion on whom he will have compassion. That's the context of Romans chapter 9, you see? It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with the nature of our God. Romans chapter 9. Verse 17. Needless to say, it's a sobering thought that the sovereign and mighty God became a man. Right? Behold what manner of love. Right? So behold what manner of love has the Creator for his creation. This greatness came down and he walked amongst us. And we, John chapter 1 says, we beheld his glory. It's like, wow. And do I need to remind you that this great and mighty God lives inside of you? The Christian? Amen. Think about that. Think about that for a second. it should humble you. But at the same time, it should empower you. Can you imagine? It should humble you to know that the mighty and great God chose to live with you and in you. But it's also empowering to know that if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Got a few minutes. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, so he brings up Pharaoh into the story of the Old Testament. He brought up Moses, he brought up Isaac and Jacob, he brought up Abraham and Rebekah, and he brought up the Old Testament. Now he brings up the story of Pharaoh to illustrate this fact that God will do what God will do. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. This verse right here is loaded. Now, the common understanding, the common explanation of this verse is that, I go to Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. So the question is, did Pharaoh have a choice? Or did God harden his heart? Exodus chapter 9. The proponents of hyper-Calvinism will argue that, you see, God has chosen some and God has not chosen some. Perfect example, the hyper-Calvinist argues. Pharaoh did not have a choice because God hardened his heart. Right? Look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. And this is the common interpretation of this verse, of verse 17, by the hyper-Calvinist. Verse 12 says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord has spoken unto Moses. Verse 35 says, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. So the hyper-dispensationalists will argue that, you see, the Pharaoh did not have a choice. God made his heart harden. That's why he did not let the Israelites go. Right? So which then supports the idea that God, that man does not have free will. That's the argument. Right? Wrong. Okay? Wrong. Prior to this, God, I'll show you. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Okay? Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. God did not harden the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was already decided not to let God's people go. It just so happens that God, in his foreknowledge, knew that Pharaoh was not going to let his people go. Look at the Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Remember what I said, comparing scripture with scripture? Exodus 3, 19. Look at this. What did God say? And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. You know what that means? God already knew that the heart of Pharaoh was already hard and he wasn't going to let him go anyway. Right? So it's not that God, that Pharaoh did not have a choice. It's just, no, he had already made up his mind. He had already made up his mind. By the way, on a side note, sometimes we beat ourselves, you know, when we're trying to witness to somebody, we're trying to bring a person to church, and they won't come, they won't get saved, and we're hard on ourselves as Christians. We say it's my fault. I gave up on him. I gave up on her. Here's one thing that you should think about. Some people, a lot of people, are already made up on their mind when it comes to Christianity. You can argue with them all you want, you can pray for them all you want, but a lot of people are already decided that they're not going to believe in God. You got to admit that fact. You have to accept that. We get so hard on ourselves, like, oh no, I did not pray for him hard enough. We did not send missionaries enough. No, no. Remember on my message this morning, from this morning's message? By the time of the second coming, many people will be deceived. Only very few will choose to believe in God. Majority of the universe, majority of the world will not choose God. Many will be deceived. Over and over what text was I on this morning? In Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. Like, no matter how you try to convince somebody, you try to explain to them the gospel, some people are already made up. They have already decided that they will not believe in God. Accept that and admit that. What does the Bible say? You share to them the gospel. If you go to a town and you preach the gospel and they don't listen, what did the apostle say? Shake off the dust off your feet. You're no longer guilty of their blood. You wash your hands and you move on with your life and you witness to somebody else. How many of you know that you cannot convince people? You cannot make people believe in something that they don't want to believe in. Oh yeah, you cannot change people. Only God can. Only God can. Amen? So here in the common teaching about verse 17. Let me wrap this up real quick. The common teaching of verse 17 is that, oh no, the Pharaoh did not have a choice. God hardened his heart, and that is a proof that man has no free will. Oh no, let me show you something. Read verse 17 again. That is not what this verse means. Okay. Verse 17 says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." What? God is going to show his power through the Pharaoh? "And that my name might be declared throughout all the..." How is it possible that the king of Egypt will be a servant of God to proclaim his name and bring glory to the name of God? That's what that verse is saying. It's not saying that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That's a misapplication of the text. That's a misreference. The meaning of that verse, let me show you, okay? Read it again. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up." Notice, "the Pharaoh might show the power of God, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth through the Pharaoh." That's what the verse is saying. Let me give you a text that proves that. Isaiah chapter 19. Okay, Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 to 25. To refute this idea that that the Pharaoh did not have free will. He did. Okay? That is a wrong reference. What this is talking about is in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 to 25. Let me show you. I've dealt with this before. We've looked at this verse before. Here's something that you may have never seen before. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 19. And we'll close with this. I want you to study this when you get home. "In that day..." What day do you think he's talking about? "In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of..." What? What? An altar to the Lord in the Egyptian land, the land of the Pharaoh? "And a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, and shall be for a sign and for a..." What? "A witness unto the Lord of hosts." Where? Not in Israel. "In the land of Egypt. For they shall..." Who?
the Egyptians shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Look at verse 21 if you're not convinced. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. You see that? Look at verse 25 to summarize. And look at verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with who? With Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing. What? Egypt is a blessing in the midst of the land? Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be. What does that say? Egypt. What does he call Egypt? My people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Like, what does that mean? What that means is, you see, when God establishes his millennial reign on earth, one of the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenants, one of the promises is that the land of the nation of Israel will be expanded. Remember? The nation of Israel as we see it right now is that little country. But the promised land includes the land of Egypt and Assyria. So you're talking about Iraq, Iran, Egypt on the south, in a pyramidal shape. The promised land is that triangular shape that God has promised to Abraham. And in that region, guess what's included in the south? Egypt and Syria and Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia. Not this little land of Israel that's left over, oh no. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that promised land will be expanded. There's a promise that that's a desert, right? But when that time comes, that desert will bloom, will spring flowers and trees and fruit-bearing trees all over again. The Egypt that we know, the Syria that we know, the Iraq and Iran that we know, Saudi Arabia, which is all desert today. No, when Jesus Christ establishes his reign for 1,000 years, that promised land, that Palestine, will bloom like the Garden of Eden. That's why Egypt was one third. The land of Egypt is just one third of that promised land. That's what that means. You see? It's amazing. When I learned this, when I started to understand this, I was thinking, oh man, how do we get to live in it for 1,000 years? Well, not us, because we won't be here, right? But whoever lives during that 1,000 years, they're going to live in the Middle East, in the triangular region of Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, but it will not be desert anymore. It will be like the Garden of Eden. Amazing. Right? That's why the Pharaoh was ordained by God to be a blessing. Because the land of the Pharaoh, Egypt, is part of the promised land. Okay? Questions? The Bible is bigger than you think. God is much, much bigger than our idea of God. Amen? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, I pray that I was able to give glory to you and I was able to open up the minds of your people tonight. May they develop a hunger and thirst to study your holy word. Lord, I pray that they will continue to grow as your children. As we go out throughout this week, may you bestow mercy and grace upon each and every one of us, and even those that are not able to be with us. But Lord, I pray that day after day we'll continue to grow into the knowledge of you. Help us to bring glory to your name. Help us to keep that perspective of who you are and who we are relative to you. May our lives be a manifestation of your goodness and your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing one song, Zuriel, and we'll be dismissed for tonight. Four thirty-seven. Let's just sing one verse. See you on Wednesday. Hope you have a good weekend. Okay, brother Jerry, can you close this in prayer, please, brother Jerry?